Continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this evening to chapter 19. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. And the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 33 to 41, but beginning to read once again at verse 21. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, especially verses 33 to 41, but beginning to read at the 21st verse. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent on to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. There were those special miracles, you remember, wrought at the hand of the Apostle Paul. There was that strange incident concerning those 7 sons of the chief priest Sceva. There was the burning of the books. There was the fear of God that was running rampant throughout the streets of that city of Ephesus. There was the blessing. There were the people being added to the church. And all these things are surely taken up when Paul writes to the Corinthian church from this city of Ephesus, you remember, and tells them that he can't come to them just yet because of this reason, that there has been a great and effectual door opened to him for the work of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. A great door and effectual, he said, is opened unto me. And what the Apostle Luke is setting out with regards to those special miracles, with regards to those scenes with those seven sons of Sceva, the chief priest, with regards to the fear and the blessing and the believing and the burning of those books and the spreading of the word of God. What he's setting out there are particular incidents in that general situation of blessing, when the word of the Lord is having free course and the great door and effectual has indeed been opened unto the Apostle Paul. But as we said, Luke, being the kind of man that he is, and being a very honest man when it comes to writing the history of the Church of Christ, he shows us both faces of the thing. And not only does he show us the blessing that by the grace of God can come upon the Church of Christ and the members of it, but he shows us the other side as well, because you remember the full text as Paul wrote it to those Corinthian believers. But I will tarry in Ephesus, he says, until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And you see, there was the other side. There was the blessing indeed, and how Paul read that blessing aright, that God had pushed open a door that was effectual for the preaching of the word of God among those people, and he blessed God for that, and he was willing to stay there during that time of blessing. But there was another side as well. There were many adversaries running free course in that city of Ephesus as well. And those many adversaries then, you see, this man Luke is setting before us, that was the general situation, that there were adversaries to the gospel. And in this case, concerning this man Demetrius and the silversmiths, what come after it? This is one of the particular incidents of that general situation of many adversaries opposing the work of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. There are oppositions to the gospel, oppositions to the ministry of the church, oppositions to living out the Christian life as the Lord has called us to live out that life. We deceive ourselves if we think there are no such things. And the word of the Lord is clear and honest and straightforward and merciful in telling us something about the adversaries, the oppositions, the trials, the persecutions that are to come upon us is a very mark of being the people of God. You remember the first few words then that we looked at last week, just quickly to go over them again. Verses 21 and 22. After these things were ended, that's the outline of the great door and effectual being opened, the blessings. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. You see what Paul does, my friends. Paul begins to reason in his Spirit, and by the Spirit of God, no doubt. For the Spirit of God is the one who is going to direct the feet of that apostle where he is next to go in the work of the gospel. And he sits down, as it were, and he begins to ponder just what his next step is to be. And the directives are given clearly to him. He's to go over into Macedonia and Achaia. He's to go up to Jerusalem. Eventually, he's to go to the city of Rome itself. But not yet, you see. Not yet. The Lord tells him where he's to go indeed, but the Lord tells him, as it were, for the present, that he's to stay in the region of Asia, in the city of Ephesus. What's going to happen in Asia? Already, my friends, the thunder clouds of opposition are beginning to form. And there's one lesson that we need to hold clearly in our hearts at all times, that the sovereign hand of our God can place us or leave us in a place where opposition is just about to break. And there Paul is shown clearly where he's to go. He ponders in the Spirit. He purposes in the Spirit. He sees exactly the course that he's to take. But God says to him, not yet. And God pegs him down in Asia for a time yet. And during that time, the opposition is going to come forth at the hands of that man, Demetrius, and the others who follow after. Paul had a good purpose, a noble cause, to go forth from Ephesus at that time. You remember the words. He's going to go to Jerusalem. And if you read the rest of the epistles and gather up all the material, you'll find that Paul was going to Jerusalem, my friends, and one of the most noble errands that he ever undertook. He was going with a love gift to the poor believers in Jerusalem, for there were no believers in the face of the earth as poor as the believers in Jerusalem. Because once a man confessed Christ in that citadel of Judaism where the temple stood, that man was immediately unsynagogued from the Jewish religion, and that meant that he was cut off from all source of even making a livelihood. That's why they were poor. That's why they had all things common. Because out of that commonality, they might have what would meet every man's need. And the churches knew that. And the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia knew that. And Paul's going to go to those two places, sending Timotheus and Erastus on ahead. And he's going to gather up that love gift from the churches. And he's going to take it to Jerusalem. That's the cause that he has in his mind's eye, as he purposes in the Spirit. But still God says, not yet. No matter how noble the cause, God's hand is still going to hold the Apostle Paul in the place where opposition is about to come. Remember the vision and the ambition that he relates there as well. After I have been to Jerusalem, he says, I must also see Rome. And dear old Paul, my friends, as we said, the world had no end as far as Paul was concerned. And he was going to Rome, not to view the sights, he was going to see the church. As he tells them in the epistle, he writes to them, that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. He says, to the end that you might be established. He had a longing in his heart to see the Christians who professed the name of the Savior to be built up upon their most holy faith. He wasn't an entertainer to the church. My friends, he was one who longed to see Christ Jesus formed in those that he ministered. And he had that in his heart. And you remember, and on my way, he says, past you, he said, I'm going on to Spain as well. And Paul had a vision to go and to preach the gospel indeed to every creature, but God still holds him in Asia where opposition is about to come. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie. His grace all-sufficient must be thy supply. If it's God that takes you through the fiery trial, my friends, small wonder at that. His sovereign hand can do such a thing. As we said, Paul doesn't come in for the butt end of the opposition, but that too for a good reason. Because the lesson is, you see, the oppositions that can come upon the church. But he knows all about oppositions at Ephesus. You remember he wrote to those same Corinthians, if after the manner of men, he says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He was thrown into the arena, into the very theatre where they now take Gaius and Aristarchus. And there he wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus. Of that we've got very little doubt. And he wrestled not only with outward things, he wrestled with inward things as well. Because it was at Ephesus, you remember, as he tells those same Corinthians, that they had the sentence of death in themselves. For he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. What a thing. The Apostle Paul came to a point where he began to trust in himself. And what did God do, my friends? God, in his mercy, brought him to death's door, brought him to the point of death, brought him into such imminent danger that he saw clearly the gallows before him for this specific reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, he says, but in God who raiseth the dead. And oppositions were no strange thing to the apostle. Outward and inward, and oppositions are no strange thing to the believing church of Christ. And we're to see it clearly. The picture is opposition. And when you come to the incident then with Demetrius and the silversmith, then the picture that we're to see are those different modes of attack with regards to opposition. And not be amazed at the things that sometimes come before us in the purposes of God. Now let's go on. Remember where we have come to. Ephesus is the city where Diana, the goddess, is worshipped. She had her great temple there. There were those men that were engaged in making shrines and making a handsome profit at the making of them. And this man, Demetrius, is one such. Perhaps he had a workshop, or perhaps he was a leader of some kind of guild of the silversmiths. But he begins to stir them up, you remember, and he tells them clearly that this man, Paul, in his gospel, he's threatening and endangering their craft. If people get converted, then they're not going to buy the images of Diana and her shrines. And of course there's going to come to a point where they're going to be out of pocket altogether. So they come and they take Aristarchus and Gaius, they take them into the theatre. Paul is held back, you remember, to teach us the lesson in opposition that God knoweth how to deliver his people. But those friends come and those members of the church come and persuade him not to go into that place. But now they've got Aristarchus and they've got Gaius in the theatre, in the arena. And now we come to look at the outcome of that day's proceedings from verse 33 on to the end. Now there are two characters, you see, that dominate the verses. That man, Alexander, and then that town clerk of the city of Ephesus. But once again, you see, the theme is opposition. First of all, however, look at the verses concerning that man, Alexander, first of all, from verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's the church's opposition, you see, my friends. There are many adversaries. And here's one kind of adversary, as it were, set out before us. It's just, of course, plain old straightforward malice and hatred on the part of the devil before the church of the living God. But you see it in human terms. You see who are behind it at this point, or at least who want to get in and get a part of it. It's the Jews in the city of Ephesus. Dear old Matthew Henry says it right. Whenever you see the gospel being pulled about, he says, in the New Testament, be sure that the Jews are at one end or the other of that pulling. And here they are, my friends, true to form. These men who absolutely detested and hated the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And now, don't you see, they see opportunity to down the church of the Lord. And they come now and they push forward this man Alexander, who's going to stand up and make a defense, literally make an apology on the part of the Jews, and they're going to show their own position that day, in that day's proceedings, in that theater in the city of Ephesus. What they're up to, of course, seems pretty straightforward. They're going to capitalize, you see, on the situation. They're going to make it out, as they've done in many other occasions. You see what these Christians are. They're troublers of our city. And they're going to disassociate themselves from these believers and show that they're all one when it comes to the point with the worshippers of Diana. They're going to cast their lot, my friends, and their lot is going to fall with the idolaters of Ephesus rather than with the believers of Jesus Christ. That's a very sad word. The Jews, really, when all said and done, had much in common with the Church of the Living God. They had the same scriptures up to this point, the Old Testament. They had the same name, Jehovah and His glory. They had the psalms that they sung. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the oracles of God. They had all these things, my friends, so much in common. But you see, there was one great dividing factor, and that was that Messiah of Nazareth. And because the Jews would not have Jesus of Nazareth as the very Messiah whom God had sent forth, then, my friends, they would rather align themselves with those worshippers of Diana than stand on the side of that Jesus of Nazareth. Make no mistake about the hatred and the malice of the Jews against our Jesus. For it's the hatred and the malice of the human heart clearly set forth, my friends, and they're going to make their common cause, don't you see, with the Dianites, against these worshippers of this Jesus of Nazareth, who was taken and nailed to a tree, as they said, and raised again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. They're going to show clearly that they've got absolutely and totally and completely nothing whatsoever to do with those people when they push forward Alexander to make his apology on the part of the Jews. A sad picture. But a picture absolutely true to form when it comes to the religion of the human heart. For you see, my friends, the great dividing factor in any of the religions of this world, or any religion that any person concocts within their own heart, the great dividing factor is that same Jesus of Nazareth. And that alone, my friends, and him alone, determines whether or not a person is on the road to salvation and heaven and glory at last. Because if he's not the center and the theme and the object of all that religion, then it's a religion of damnation and can never be a religion of salvation until he takes up the point where he is the center and the theme of. And there is nothing valid under the sun that has not Christ at the very heart, as the very warp and woof of all that calls itself by the name of God. You see, people love their own religion, but people must come to the point where it is only Christ, Jesus only, can do helpless sinners good. And when a person won't have Jesus, my friends, they imagine that they'll have their own religion until they're pushed to that point to decide one or the other, and they'll go to the very extremes rather than have Christ if they will not have that Christ under the terms in which God has set them in the gospel. See the picture clearly. If you're unconverted, my friend, you see the picture clearly. Read the behavior pattern of your own heart, perhaps. The uproar rages. It's against Paul. It's against the church in general. And now these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, are brought forth. So the Jews decide, you see, that they're going to make hay while the sun shines. And they push forward this spokesman, this Alexander, up onto the rostrum, up onto the platform. What's he going to say? Surely he's going to say something like this. My friends, he's going to say above the din to these Ephesians, to these worshippers of Diana. My friends, have you discovered this man Paul and his associates to be a troubler of your religion? Well, let me tell you, my friends, that we the Jews have discovered him to be exactly the same thing. And what I want you to know today is this, that we disassociate ourselves from this Paul and from his followers. We have nothing to do with them whatsoever. That's just like human nature, my friends. And a person loves their own form of religion. And when a person gets pressed to a point, you see, where all the demands of the one true saving religion of the Word of God in Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of God, when they're pressed to that position, my friends, then they tend in their old human hearts to endeavor to disassociate themselves from all that that religion stands for. Oh, yes, they'll say, you see, I've got my own view of things. Yes, I've got a religion, but I'm not like these people. And I don't want to be associated with such people, these cranks or odd fellows. I want nothing to do with that. I believe in what I believe, but I'm not like them. My friends, it's a terrible tendency in the human heart to have nothing to do with Jesus, the Son of God. Religion, yes, by the bucketful until it's coming out of my ears.
but not Jesus.
Not that despised and rejected Son of God. Not that bleeding figure mangled on that cross. Religion, fill me up with it, because I'm a religious creature. But Christ the crucified. No time at all. And they would rather have Diana's religion than Christ's salvation, my friends. And there they stood and pushed him forward, this Alexander, to make their apology, to make their defense that day when the Church of Jesus Christ is under opposition in the city of the temple of that goddess whom those men worship. Come along, my friend. You come to the point to know rightly where you stand. And whether you're on the delivering side of opposition or the receiving side of it. Because on that rests your eternal welfare. For to receive opposition for Christ's sake is a very mark that you have an interest in Christ and in his work of redemption. But so they press forward, this man, Alexander, to speak out on their behalf, you see. And no doubt they had a good man for the job in the man that they chose. They had admirable and abundant reasons, no doubt, for choosing him. Why choose Alexander? Look at the verse again. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Who was Alexander? Well, I think there's only one safe conclusion that you can come to. You remember the future minister of the church in Ephesus? It was that same man, Timothy. And to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes two letters from his prison in Rome. He eventually goes to Rome, not in the way that he thought, no doubt. But he goes. And from his prison in Rome, he writes two letters to the church in Ephesus under the care and under the ministry of Timothy. And at the end of that second letter, which we call the pastoral epistles because they deal with church matters, with pastoral matters, he begins to lay out some things before Timothy regarding the church there in Ephesus and the church indeed in other places. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Galatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Troas was next door to Ephesus. On your way from Ephesus, he says, bring the old cloak that I left at Troas, and then he adds something more. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord rewarded me. Who was Alexander? Alexander, my friends, was Alexander the coppersmith. Still at Ephesus. Still a potential trouble to the Church of Christ. And still in the mind of the Apostle Paul, so that Paul takes up and warns Timothy about that same Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him much wrong. And my friends, when it came that day in Ephesus, for the Jews to look out for a suitable instrument under the devil to do their work against the Church of the Living God, there was an instrument ready and proved and tried at hand. And they pushed him forward. Alexander they chose to make the difference. And a very telling word that Paul writes to Timothy. The Apostle Paul, my friend, suffered a lot of opposition in the gospel. From beasts at Ephesus to inward struggles and all the rest. Almost hardly, in fact I doubt it hardly at all, do you get Paul mentioning the actual personalities concerned in the oppositions, yet here he does, you see. We're not told exactly what the man did to Paul. We're not told what the much wrong was that he did. But you see, there's one very telling word. Alexander, he says, the coppersmith, literally the metal worker. Alexander worked with copper. Demetrius worked with silver. What's the difference except in the value of the metals? And my friends, if Demetrius had been riled up because his trade in shrines for the goddess Diana was threatened, then was it not the case with Alexander the coppersmith as well? And my friends, Alexander the coppersmith was a Jew. A Jew engaged in the noxious trade of making shrines for a pagan idol. And you can be sure that when the Apostle Paul came preaching that they were no gods that were made with hands, those arrows found a mark in Alexander the coppersmith. And instead of that man's conscience, my friends, yielding under those arrows, that man's conscience was hardened against the word of the living God. For that's invariably the only two outcomes that you can have. If God's word, my friend, doesn't drink up our spirit, it dries up our spirit. And Alexander the coppersmith got onto the treadwheel of opposing the gospel, especially as represented in that man, Paul the Apostle, who had pierced his heart. Now you see what Paul says. It's a sobering word. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That's a sobering word. Remember, it was an apostle of the Lord that spoke it, of course. Yet he lays down a principle for us, you see, because the lesson is opposition. And the principle is this, my friends, that there is a certain way of dealing with certain oppositions that come upon the Church of Christ. You see, the one thing that Paul won't do as far as Alexander the coppersmith is concerned, the one thing that Paul won't do is this, my friends, Paul won't fight him. He won't fight him. No doubt but the devil would love to put Paul and Alexander at loggerheads for time immemorial. Because if he could have done that, don't you see, why, he would have got Paul all taken up with one man or one issue, as the case might be. And he would have set him, my friends, dissipating all his energies, doing the devil's work, fighting the devil's battles. Paul's too long in the tooth for that, my friends. And Paul reads the situation well, and Paul takes that Alexander and all his oppositions, and he delivers him up into the safekeeping of God to do whatsoever God thinks fit with him in the coming day. And I say the devil would love to get people caught up, and does get people caught up, my friends, with fighting battles. So Paul would fight for the gospel, but as he says, I fight so as not to beat the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, he says. When he hits, he means to hit the target. And as far as this Alexander's concerned, he's settled that in his mind. He's taken his number. As he says in another place, mark those men, mark them out, know what to do with them. And Paul knows, my friends, that it can be the very opposition of the devil itself to get us all caught up with opposition against a particular thing. And it's the grace of the Lord that teaches us to drop some things and leave them in the hands of God. Paul is no coward, of course. Far from it. As we say, he's settled the thing. He's not unaware of the situation. He's got his eyes open. So he tells Timothy, be thou ware of him also. I know him, says Paul. You know him too. And of course, when he advises him along that way, then he's advising him for that good reason that he too will know what to do with him. Do exactly with him as Paul himself has done. Commit him on to the Lord. One of the most potent places, my friends, to commit anyone. But you see, it was a good choice then. a natural choice, this Alexander. They needed an instrument to stand up and make their position absolutely crystal clear. Here was a well-tried weapon, a man who had already set his heart against the work of the gospel and against the apostle Paul, and so they found him and they pushed him forward. And he was going to stand up and add his fuels to the fire of persecution which the devil was setting alight that day in the city of Ephesus. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Now, just one last thing before we move on from that Alexander. It's a good word in several ways. Read the two verses again. And when they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You see, the devil oversteps himself. And I love to read of those places where the devil oversteps himself. He made too good a choice when he chose the Jews to stir up the opposition as well. And they made too good a choice in Alexander, my friends, because Alexander was known apparently among the Ephesians as well as he was known among the Christians. And they recognized him for a Jew, you see. And as soon as they saw that he was a Jew, then they began to shout, as it says, for 2 hours, a marathon shout they had, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Amen. Amen, my friends. And my unconverted friend, you who try to halt between two opinions, be sure that the world will cut you down to size in her time. You come bandying any kind of religion that seems to have something of God about it and not the God of this world, and the world, my friend, will soon tell you your position. They don't want these middle course Jews. Of course they're against the Christians and Paul and that church, but they don't want the Jews either, although the Jews seem to want to align themselves with them that day. And the lesson is very clear, friends, that indeed there is only one way, and you can't run with the hares and chase with the hounds. Even the hounds themselves will tell you that. So then, the opposition comes. A particular kind of opposition. The opposition is met. Let's learn the lessons how to meet some things. You don't throw your ammunition into those defenses that have been vacated, my friends. You leave them there. There are other wars to fight, the wars that God sets before us in the good fight of faith. Don't dissipate your energies on those things that are like casting pearls before swine. Let's move on then to see the turn in events that take place under this man who is designated the town clerk. He now steps forward at the end of this 2 hours harangue, you see, this calling about "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You need to read through the verses, really, to get a general picture from verse 35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore of Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him of a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. What's taking place there? The town clerk is a high-ranking official, the chancellor of the city of Ephesus, no doubt. He manages in some way to quiet down the rumpus, you see, and then he begins to reason with them. And my friends, he reasons in a masterful way and in an absolutely successful way, because he quells the rat, he breaks up the tumult, as you can see at the end of those verses. First of all, you see, he reminds the people of the greatness and of the majesty of their Diana. Their position in the world is this: they have been made custodians of the temple of the great goddess Diana. All the world knows about this. The image that fell down from Jupiter has been given into their hands to keep. And he shows them that these are indisputable facts. Nobody can speak against these things, you see, so they must be careful what they do in case they bring themselves into dispute, and in case, in fact, the Roman government comes down upon them for that day's proceedings. He tells them that they've got no case against these men because they haven't robbed their temple of Diana. They haven't even spoken out in blasphemy against Diana herself. And if Demetrius then and the others have a case that they think to bring against these men, let them do it in the petty session courts, if they have a case. If not, that unruly mob that day, if it gets out of hand, they'll be brought into the courts of the Roman officials themselves when they come to do their circuit at the end of the month. So he speaks, you see. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. That's what's taking place. But what's really taking place, my friends? Is this town clerk in Ephesus, is this town clerk, my friends, a friend of the church after all? Is he really on the side of the brethren? Is he really a defender of the Church of Christ? Or is it really a form of opposition that is going on? Well, the latter's the case, you see. You bear one thing in mind. Bear in mind that this town clerk in the city of Ephesus had a vested interest in keeping the peace. The one thing that he needed to do, my friends, he needed to quell that riot. For whatever the Roman nation was scrupulous in its law and in its order and in its judgment. And if these people were found guilty of causing a non-lawful assembly that day and convicting two men who had lawfully done nothing wrong, then the Roman authorities were going to come down with a heavy hand. And of course, the head that it was going to all land on especially was the head of that town clerk. So he had an interest, we say, in keeping the peace. And whatever he done that day, my friends, he did it not because he was a friend of the Christians. He did it because he was a friend of himself, and skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But you see, if he couldn't, without endangering his own skin, really set opposition afoot against these men, he could do the next thing. And he set forth, my friends, and he labours then in another kind of opposition against the Church of Christ, and a very potent kind. Look at the words, verse 35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians has a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." What's the tactic in opposition, my friends? The tactic is this. He's urging these people to be tolerant, to be condescending, to be benevolent towards these two misguided souls who have found themselves in that theatre that day, just because they believe that what they believe is really the truth and the whole truth. And don't you see what he's saying? He's, "My friends," he's saying, "what's all this uproar about? Do you mean to say you're going to get yourself all flustered and all upset on account of these two men, or the church that they represent, or their leader, that man Paul? You're going to put yourself in danger of being called into question over a couple of fanatics They haven't done you any harm. They haven't robbed you. They haven't taken away your money. Don't you know who you are? You're the custodians of the temple of Diana. All the world knows that. Ask the world. They'll tell you what your status is. Now, why are you getting into such a state over these couple of men who have set themselves out on a limb? Don't do anything rash. Dismiss them. Write them off. Is that not a brand of opposition? Surely it is, my friends. Surely it is. As potent a form of opposition of the old adversary, the devil, as you'll ever find. Let a person get hit with a sermon, or hit with a word, or their conscience begin to be troubled. And be sure that the devil isn't slow in coming along and telling you that it's only a minority opinion after all. Ask the world. Look at the mass of the people. Do they believe these things? That you must believe in this Jesus, and if you don't, then there's an everlasting hell ready to open up its jaws to receive you. Surely you're not going to believe that. Don't get yourself all upset. Don't lose any sleep. Don't get a burdened heart over a thing like that. And it's laughed to scorn and derision, and it's the devil. The devil. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. Read at the very outset, when the dear old burdened pilgrim starting out on his journey, and one of the first people he meets is that vivid character, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Oh ho now, my friend, he says, where are you going with that burden on your back? And he begins with derision, my friend. Look at how Bunyan draws the two characters. Look at any of the old wood cuts off them. That speaks volumes. And there's the poor old burdened soul. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man and all his plumes and all his finery. That's what the world does for a man. And ask the world's opinion. And the poor old pilgrim is laughed to scorn. Further on in the book, when Mr. Faithful meets that other character called Shame, meets him in the Valley of Humiliation, perfect setting for the saints. And Mr. Shame begins to speak to Mr. Faithful. And what does he tell him? Well, this Christianity, he says, really a pitiful thing for a man to hold on to. And you mean to say that a man, he says, should come under conscience in a sermon? Tell me this, my friends, tell me this. I mean, believers, when did you last come under conscience in a sermon? Tell me this, have you heard 6 sermons in a row and haven't had some conscience, then you go and hear somebody else preaching? You go and hear somebody else preaching, my friends, because your conscience is in a bad state. But you can't come under conscience. That's not a manly thing. And look, there are very few rich, very few wise, very few great of this world, Shame tells Faithful, who have taken on this religion. And imagine going and asking forgiveness. Is that a thing to do? That's not the behavior of the great or the wise or the rich. That's the behavior of misguided fools. And when Faithful relates that encounter, my friends, he tells it honestly. He says, that Shame almost beat me out of the way altogether. My friends, the lion's mouth in opposition sometimes can be nothing like Shame of Christ that the devil can work in anyone's heart. In anyone's heart. And this man's no friend of the church. He's bottled up. He knows it. He's too shrewd a character for that. He knows that he can't permit any violent opposition to be against those two men, because there is no legal case against them. And the only thing that the Roman authorities are interested in is legality. Is legality. But he does the next best thing. He drums up another form of opposition to level against the church that day. And he does it well. They haven't stolen your money. They haven't robbed the temple. Robbers of churches is literally robbers of temples, sacrilegious. Nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. That was a masterstroke. Sure, Paul had said that they were no gods that were made with hands, indeed, though. But the man's claiming, you see, that their goddess was never made with hands, because their goddess came down from the hand of Jupiter. So they can't be blaspheming your goddess. Because your goddess is the very goddess of heaven itself. And he works with the crowd, my friends. And he works against the gospel and the testimony of the Word of God. Be sure there is that kind of opposition. Be sure it's potent. Be sure it's very much with us at all times. When people would endeavor to pour scorn and derision upon the Church of Christ, because she is not of the world, even as he is not of the world. But of course, his last great deciding act is to come yet. When he shows them the danger that they're in, as we've said, in their case too, skin for skin. They're not going to endanger themselves, after all, over these couple of fanatics, as he shows that they are, these nobodies compared to what they are as dwellers in Ephesus and worshippers of the great goddess Diana and keeper of her temple in that city. They're not going to get themselves then into bad trouble because of that. And so he tells them about the two levels of judgment that there are. There are the deputies there in the city. The courts are always open. If Demetrius, he says, and the others think they have a case against the men, then there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But then he points them, you see, as it were, to the Supreme Court of Rome. To that lawful assembly which would be set up to try them both. And if Demetrius and Paul both appeared before this judgment seat, as it were, then who would come off best? And the thought of that great assembly, that Roman Supreme Court, is the thing that dismisses them in silence after that day's proceedings. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. What a lesson, my friends. You see, the thing that silences those people and sends them shuffling out of that arena, it's the thought of the Supreme Court of the city of Rome. What's that? What's that? I suppose most of us want to keep out of the courts of this land, so be it. A good thing to do. But my friends, let your desire to keep out of the courts of this land only teach you that you need a desire to keep out of the courts of an eternal heaven, which will surely be set up. Oh yes, let them keep away from those petty sessions. But there was a greater court. And as the old Puritans used to speak about the petty sessions of our conscience set up within every one of us, so that we might judge ourselves, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we come into the petty sessions of our own heart during this day of grace, my friends, and judged ourselves sinners before God, then by the grace of God, through that method, we escape that Supreme Court established in heaven for that day of judgment yet to come. When these people hear of Rome, of that court, then they take their leave when the town clerk dismisses. Out they go, you see. The Jews go out in silence. Alexander, the talkative one, has got nothing to say. Demetrius and his fellow workers and the whole crowd of the people, out they go. We don't read that one of them had a word to utter. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Would to God, my friends, we were dismissed at times with nothing to say in our own defense and with the shadow of the judgment of God set well above our heads. You see, there is a judgment. My friend, if you're not convinced there's a judgment, you look to that cross raised up in Calvary's hill. For that cross answers everything about hell, about judgment, about sin, about righteousness. For God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for the salvation of men. There was no other way and is no other way. And in Christ alone we stand, or we stand not at all. But the great door and effectual then is opened unto me, says Paul, and there are many adversaries, various of all shades, of all types, of all guises, of all different approaches, of all different faces, outward and inward and subtle and underhand and blatant and malicious and hateful, all kinds of adversaries. But you see what a blessing when we are able by his grace to say we're not ignorant of his devices. And the first thing to know, my friends, is to know that there is such a thing as opposition belonging to our part and our lot. And then we will seek to discover what forms those oppositions can take and are taking against us. But it's a good text to finish with. There's a great door and effectual. There are many adversaries. Which side of the text do we stand on, my friends? On that side that speaks so clearly that God is active within our hearts, has opened up the very door of our hearts effectually to receive the gospel, or on that side that tells clearly that we are yet of our father the devil and under the old adversary of our soul. How long indeed, if you are healthy, how long halt ye between two opinions?